Our Heavenly Father, Father God, we just thank you and for the great, great privilege that we have as your children, coming, one would hope, even boldly before the throne of grace, that we might experience the fullness of your grace and mercies each day and each moment as you work your will out in us and through us. So, Father God, we just thank you for that great, great privilege that we can thank you for all things, because you're the one working it all together for our blessing. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for that. There are so many things on our minds and in our hearts that can stand in the way of our proper prayers and prevent us from reflecting back your proper glory. And so, Father God, please remove those from us, enable us to rest in the truth that we know from your word. And Father God, may we then reflect that back to you properly in our prayer life and in our outreach and witness to others, that we might be a light in the darkness, and they might see that light and want to know more of you. Father God, there are so many things that we can be thankful for, but to just thank you for all things is where we must begin. We know that, and perhaps do not always do that properly, but we do thank you for all things, and certainly that you have us in the very center of your work, and all that's revealed around us as far as your creative and sustaining power over the entire creation. May that be supplemented greatly by our knowledge of how you've worked in our own lives individually and personally. Even as sinners, you drew us to yourself. We were not protected by any covenants or promises, sinners of the Gentiles, and yet through Christ's perfect sacrifice, his shedding of his blood, his death for our sakes, for our sins, to fully pay their penalty, and through your acceptance of his offering, we have been offered eternal life by grace through faith. And we're so thankful, Father, you've opened our hearts to that, and the gift of faith is most wonderful. So, Father, as your children, we nevertheless care very much about those around us, and we see lives that are in ruin. We see lives that have been harmed by the enemy, and we see those suffering greatly in various ways and need your direct intervention in their lives. This could be for physical blessing. It could be for spiritual blessing. We're all in need of spiritual encouragement. So, Father, we just cry out. And our Heavenly Father, so many today do not recognize their liberties in this land and how they've been secured. Even much blood has been shed. And those liberties need to be protected and maintained. And that also has required the shedding of blood in our nation's history. And sad though that is, Father, and that is the reality of it. And so we pray, Father, that many would, on this 250th upcoming celebration of our nation's founding as a constitutional republic, we pray, Father, that many would come to realize more than they ever have before the true value of this, and that our liberties are a gift from you, Heavenly Father, but to install them in human government and then to maintain them is a constant struggle against the enemy. And so, Father, we just would cry out to you regarding this. There's so many evidences in our land of those that simply have other interests altogether from that which is good for our people, and they, in fact, turn to violence so easily, as we even had seen recently over sporting events. So, Father, we just commit our land to you and its people. And for our leaders, Father, our president, and all those that seek to do that which is beneficial for our nation and for the nations of the world, Father, we just commit them to you for your care and protection, and even more so, Father, for their wisdom as they guide and lead in so many areas of life here in this land and around the world. And with these issues currently still on the table there regarding Iran and other issues with Ukraine and so forth and Israel, Father, we know there are so many ways in which the enemy seeks to destroy and to destroy that which is right and good. So, Father, please, we pray, work this out for your honor and glory, and may we be willing to accept that, whatever that may be. Help us now as we open your word together to receive the teaching that you provided. In Christ's name, and amen. Well, we continue today, and we'll finish this study on the normal Christian life. And last time I titled that particular lesson, and I think we should have the same title today. This is part two of the normal Christian life from the mountaintops of liberty. From the mountaintops of liberty. And Paul explains in his teaching, and we've looked carefully at both his teaching in the Romans letter and in the letter to the Galatians, where we see how Paul very carefully explains two aspects, sort of two dimensions, really, of the work of God in us as believers today. First of all, he explains the way to live out this normal Christian life. And secondly, then in the Galatians letter, how it all is occurring internally within us, because the sin nature dwells within us all. Its power seems irresistible, and yet the Lord offers us victory over it. And he shows us clearly, and Paul teaches very powerfully concerning it, concerning the way of liberty and then the how of it. Now, I took this title, Normal Christian Life, from Watchman Nee's book, as you know. His most well-known book was entitled The Normal Christian Life, because what's presented there is the standard, the heavenly standard, for how we should live this life as believers. So we've been gifted with eternal life, and the question is how to live. Grace was at the heart of our salvation. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Works of law have no relationship to our salvation. And what Paul teaches very powerfully in his letters is how the same principle applies to our living out of this eternal life. So our feet are on the ground, our heads are supposed to be in the heavenlies, and in between is the work of the Lord God to enable us to enjoy the victory that he has provided for us all. So our salvation is by grace, and our living by faith under the principles of grace is therefore the second most important thing of all and should be our focus often. In fact, how can it not be? We're living moment by moment with many challenges. They don't only come from within, they also come from without. But the Lord God has provided the way of victory. And this is very well explained, if only we would take the word to heart. So many today have turned against Paul. They perhaps would not admit that, but they prove it in their approach to teaching God's word by ignoring Paul or in some way minimizing his teaching. And yet it is only in Paul where we find the revelation of God's abundant grace through Christ, because it's only there that the dispensation of the grace of God is revealed. So to know how God is working today, we have to go to Paul. There's no alternative. In chapter 6 of Romans, Paul explains very carefully the foundation for our teaching concerning this grace. The foundation for his teaching and ours is there in that chapter, in those first verses. And when he gets to verses 9 and 10, he's able to summarize that teaching. Now, we'll be reading a little later the rest of these verses, but let me just read the summary there in Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So Christ came forth into this world in order to deal with this sin problem. It was his reason for coming, the reason behind the incarnation, that Christ might come and deal with this sin problem that had come about and continued all the way from Adam's first sin. Everything flowed from that. The wages of sin is death. It all derived from Adam's sin. And so the bondage over humanity derives from that source. Christ came into the world to cancel out that whole scenario. And he did so already successfully in regarding the payment for our sins. So the sins have already been paid for. And when Christ was gloriously raised, that had already been accomplished. So his resurrection life was a recognition by Almighty God that Christ had fully paid that penalty, for that was the purpose for him coming into this world, to bring from death new life. So that meant sin had to be canceled, at least in its penalty, also then in its power and presence. And those deliverances, those liberties are yet to come fully for us, even as believers today. But the penalty has already been taken care of. So Paul says here that in Christ's resurrection, that was a proof that sin no longer was controlling his work, because his work was now, in that regard, finished once and for all. It says, in that he died unto sin once for all. But in that he liveth unto God. So from that point on, Christ's life and focus is no longer on sin. It is on life. And this is a life that is godly, okay? So Paul says there in verse 9, knowing this, then we can go on, right? But if we don't know this, we can't go on. That's the bottom line here. We must know this. This knowledge is absolutely essential. Everything in our living, in our living out of eternal life, which has been a gift to us, should honor what the Lord is honoring, as was just stated right here. And that is the will of God. In that he liveth unto God. Okay? Similarly, we also should live. Now, when Christ died and was buried and then gloriously raised, he was then sending forth his Spirit into believers. And so every believer then received the Holy Spirit of God. And we have received the Spirit of God who dwells within us. And he is really the key too, are empowering as we live out this life victoriously. Verse 11 is really the key verse there, but it goes from what's just been written over to a slightly more practical, well, somewhat, yeah, indeed, more practical subject. So in addition to the knowledge, he says, we now therefore need to reckon upon it, count it to be true. So he says in verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, having died, in other words, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, just as Christ himself is now living, not in relationship to sin, because that's all past tense now, but only in relationship to God, the Father, so also we may and should do likewise. Now, you can't do likewise if you don't know what he's talking about. So that's Paul's way of showing the critical importance of us knowing what's in those earlier verses. And if you're like me, I mean, I've studied Romans 6 for years and years and years, and often, nearly always, sort of to some degree, skip past these verses because they seemed difficult in some way to comprehend. And just wanted to get on with it. I wanted really to get on to chapter 8, right? But what Paul is doing here is laying a foundation of knowledge that he says is absolutely critical for us to know. And so we really must dwell on the teaching there, because otherwise we cannot get to the gracious exhortation in verses 12 and 13, because it's a gracious exhortation based upon what the Lord God has said he has already done, what he has already accomplished in and for us. So verses 12 and 13 tell us practically that we need to stop allowing sin to reign and simply yield or present ourselves as unto God. And that's the essence of the normal Christian life. Because why? Because God is doing the rest. The Lord God is doing the rest. And so it's a simple message, really. It's maybe more simple than we've ever considered before. We take to heart what's been written before. In other words, take God at his word regarding how this life is to be lived, by knowing, then reckoning upon what we have learned concerning Christ's completed work, right? And then we're open to liberty to live out what the new nature within us is desiring. Now, Paul explains how this works in Galatians 5, and we've spent much time there, and I don't want to spend more time there except to simply say this. When Paul writes in Galatians 5, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, what he's saying is that if you now live your life out in the realm that the Spirit is working, then you'll experience the liberty over the power that dwells within. Previously, when not walking in that Spirit, in harmony with how the Spirit is working, we found ourselves captivated by and controlled by the flesh. And so it was the works of the flesh that came forth. That's still true in believers today. Most believers are carnal. They're living in the realm of the flesh. And for the simple reason, amongst others, that they don't know the teaching that is written here in Romans and in Galatians, okay? They've never been taught it. Why not? Because the teachers don't know it. They're not taking a stand on the Pauline teaching, the Pauline doctrine, which is so absolutely critical. So he says very simply, when you're walking in the Spirit, you're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Why not? Because, as verse 17 says, And this is what's working inside of us then, only when we're walking in the Spirit is this true, that the flesh and the Spirit are in this battle against each other, and the Spirit is the victor. He is victorious over the power of the flesh. He subdues it, in other words. And so while that's happening, we can't do the things that we otherwise would. We are simply not able to bring forth the works of the flesh because the flesh power has been annulled, at least temporarily, within us. Only when we're walking in the Spirit is that true. Okay? That's the teaching there. And so he then goes on to contrast what the works of the flesh are like in comparison with the fruit of the Spirit, because when the works of the flesh are not being brought forth due to the Spirit's work in us, as we're walking by the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit is brought forth. Love, joy, peace, and so forth, right? So all then that the Father desires is overwhelming us through our new nature and looking for ways to work, okay? And that's what the good works are all about. The ones that we're supposed to have, therefore, are based on and only on the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, so that's the teaching here regarding Paul's revelation there in Romans and in Galatians. Now, what I want to do is summarize now where we all stand in regard to this, because this is our final lesson in the series. What should we come away with in this teaching? Yes, you've gotten the teaching. We've made it as clear as we can in our various studies here, right, by going to all the relevant scripture. But what are we to come away from all of this with that will be truly life-transforming? Well, there are three points I want to make. First of all, and of course you're not going to be surprised by any of this, right? Our liberty in Christ is founded upon God's abundant grace. God's abundant grace is at the heart of our liberty. Any teaching contrary to that compromises the work of Almighty God in and through us. Okay, so our liberty in Christ is founded upon God's abundant grace. Secondly, our position in Christ Jesus by God's grace in Christ is foundational, our position. And I'm going to talk about the difference between the doctrines revealing our position in Christ on the one hand, and the doctrines revealing our condition in living on the other hand. One does not live up to the standard of the other quite often, and there need to be adjustments made. So our position in Christ Jesus by God's grace in Christ is foundational. We have to understand the distinction between position and condition. And then finally, Paul's dispensational teaching is of critical importance for us today. And that's where so many of the false teachers have gone astray. They've abandoned entirely, or at least to a large degree, Paul's dispensational teachings. Okay, so first, our liberty in Christ is founded upon God's abundant grace. What Paul in his letters is doing is focusing like a microscope for a scientist. He's focusing on, especially in Galatians and Romans, on law, okay? And for good reason. For law promotes the flesh because the flesh takes advantage of it, okay? And so legalism, when it's promoted, will bring forth carnality. But it's even worse than that, Paul writes, and I'm going to have Linda read some verses there from Galatians 2 about that, but it's even worse than that. When law is promoted, the purity of the gospel itself is at risk, okay? Okay, and so when Paul writes about this, and he writes about it strongly throughout the Galatian letters and also in the Romans letter occasionally, right? So how does this emphasis on legalism even have as a consequence the pollution, really, of the gospel? The gospel itself is changed to make way for the flesh. And that is what we find preached all over the world so often today, okay? It is not a pure gospel of grace anymore, but a so-called good news that mixes law with grace. So, Linda, please read for us Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5.
Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unaware brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring on to us bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you.
Thank you, Linda. So you see there that false brethren had come in. This is the church in Jerusalem. Paul went there not because he didn't have confidence in the gospel he was preaching, but because he was concerned about those that were coming out of Jerusalem teaching law and coming into the assemblies that Paul had founded, and they were promoting law and not grace, and a mix of the two somehow, it seems. And so he wants the purity of the gospel to be preserved. And so that's what he writes here. And he says he didn't give in to those false brethren. And this is amongst the apostles there in Jerusalem, okay? So that's where this is happening. He's writing about his meeting in Jerusalem with them. So he says that they might bring us into bondage to their legalisms. That was their goal. And so Paul says, we didn't give in for a moment. In order that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So it was absolutely critical that the purity of the gospel be maintained. The Pauline message of grace, without the mixture of law, needed to be preserved, because the enemy seeks to, what, pervert the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Okay? And so, right there, Paul gives the background, really, for how important it is to focus in on legalism as one of the greatest enemies that can possibly be brought against us, because the lies of legalism promote the flesh and are inherently incompatible with the teaching of pure grace. Okay? Now, many, though, want to mix somehow law in and say, they say things. They have these lies they tell. They say, for example, well, without the restraint of law, grace promotes lawlessness. So we've got to have the restraints of law to avoid that problem. Or they might say, too much grace is dangerous, since we can end up with what they often have called easy believism. So what they're really doing is saying the issue is the degree of our faith rather than the content of it. And that's the problem in so much teaching today, with the emphasis on how much or how fully or how completely we have believed, rather than on the content of what we believe. What is the truth that we have received by faith? That's really, Paul says, the issue that needs to be emphasized, not the degree or quantity somehow of our faith. The one leads to legalism, the other to liberty. Okay? The real issue, Paul writes, is this. How much was accomplished in Christ's death for our sin and sins, in his burial and in his resurrection? How much was accomplished? In other words, what has grace provided for? Has it provided enough? Or is more needed so that somehow we have to go back under law? Okay? Now, I want to give you an illustration to help understand this. Because we're on a journey, and our title is The Normal Christian Life from the Mountaintops of Liberty. So we are in an area of great mountains indeed. And some are the highest of all, and we want to climb them. And we may find ourselves in the valley, trying to somehow and make it to the top and make it back down safely. Many are mountain climbers these days and have been for time immemorial to get to the top of whatever the highest mountains are that they know of, and many die in the process, of course. And one of the main reasons is they're not able to live at that altitude for long enough, okay? This is called altitude sickness, and it is a killer, okay? So we're on a journey, and I think the mountain climbing illustration is a good one. Paul says we're starting on the higher elevations and not in the deepest valleys, okay? In other words, we are enjoying the whole mountain from that vantage point, not from the bottom, hoping we might somehow, by some perhaps unknown means, make it to the top and then back down again safely. We are exploring the heavenlies, but from a higher place, okay? We're already acclimated to the higher elevations, in other words. Okay? Now, many have learned, many the hard way, in India and in Nepal, when they are attempting to climb the highest mountains in the world, that it takes time to become accustomed to living any length of time at all at such a high altitude. The level of oxygen available is much lower than at lower levels, okay? And so one needs to be acclimated. One needs to spend time. I was reading about the climbing of one particular mountain. They wanted to do that in 4 or 5 days. That was too fast. They needed to take 8 or 9 because they needed to become adjusted to the higher elevations. And those that tried to do the climb in 5, 6, or 7 days often died of pulmonary embolisms. Okay? So valley livers, city dwellers, are not equipped for high heights. But we're exhorted to be like the Sherpas in Nepal, who've had lived their lives entirely at a higher elevation. They're already adjusted. For them, climbing even higher is not nearly the challenge it is for us city dwellers. So likewise, our journey is to be glorious indeed, exploring all the riches he provides and scaling to heights we never could have reached otherwise. It's all because we're starting out at a higher place. That higher place is what the Lord has ordained for us as he has saved us and brought us into a mode of living whereby he is there in the very persons of himself, of the Christ in his new life, and the Holy Spirit to make the difference for our journey, okay? Otherwise, we would never be able to reach the top and enjoy the victory. So we must start our journey in the heavenlies in order to reach the highest mountaintops. which are glorious beyond our comprehension. And our spiritual well-being depends upon this truth. It's largely unknown. Why? Because so many have turned against the Pauline teaching. And so that brings us to our second point. We need to make a distinction between the positional truth and the conditional truth. When I was young in my serious studies of Scripture, I came upon a booklet entitled The Principle of Position, written by a pastor named Miles Stanford. And that was something the Lord really used in my life to help me gain enough understanding that I could move on to these higher elevations. One of his books is still in print today. It's called The Green Letters, and it has a number of chapters, each of which were originally published in the individual booklets, the first of which being The Principle of Position. What Miles Stanford points out there from the Pauline teaching is how there is a significant difference, a critical distinction between our position in Christ Jesus and our condition, which may or may not match up with that position. Our position has to do with all the blessings that we possess due to the free gift of God and which have been secured eternally for us through the finished work of Christ. Those are ours to enjoy, and they're foundational. Okay? Those are the facts regarding the special place we have as God's children under grace. Our condition, on the other hand, refers to what we demonstrate moment by moment in our living. It may not compare with our position. Therefore, for example, I mentioned this last time by going back to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, I think it was chapter 6. But remember, believers may practice idolatry, but not be, from God's point of view, considered to be an idolater. Okay? There's a big difference between falling prey to idolatry and being an idolater. Idolaters are unbelievers, in other words. And Paul writes about there in the Corinthian letter, and we looked at the different judgments to see how different our judgment is compared to that of unbelievers, all because we have a position in Christ Jesus, and that is incontrovertible. Nothing can challenge it. We are seen as righteous in Christ Jesus, not as sinners lost and with only hellfire eternity awaiting for them. Last time we went and looked at Galatians chapter 5, and there's a verse there that I said I would explain more about today. Verse 24, so Galatians 5:24 says, "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Well, that's a very interesting verse because it says something in the past tense. In other words, this has already been accomplished. It says, they that are Christ, in other words, believers, we all belong to Christ, okay? We're his children. It says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Well, if so, then how is it that we're so often overcome by them? Still, right? How often we live in the realm of these affections and lusts, do we not? And yet Paul says, we have all crucified the flesh. So the big question is, when did that occur and what was the nature of it, okay? And so we need to answer that question. And to do that, Paul is going to give us that teaching in Romans chapter 6, in those verses that I said were so critically important, beginning at the beginning of that chapter 6 and leading up to the verses we were just focused on a moment ago about knowing, reckoning, and yielding. So to begin with there, I'd like Brenda to read verses 3 through 5 of Romans chapter 6. And notice the use of the word baptism here.
Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection.
Thank you, Brenda. And continuing the reading there, Gail, verses 6 through 8, please.
Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him.
Thank you, Gail. So there in a nutshell is enough teaching to just totally transform one's life if one would take it to heart. Okay? And we really must take it to heart or we can't go on to the teaching then about, what is the method for living out this victorious Christian life. So, what does he say here? He uses this word baptism over and over again, you see. And notice that this is all past tense. You see the words there? We were baptized, we were into Jesus. We were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried. That's a perfect past accomplishment with continuing results. We're buried with him by baptism into death. Okay? And so forth. So Paul uses this word baptism to communicate this truth here that's so critically important. What he's writing about is a spiritual reality that Christ has accomplished for us, right? In our salvation. And it's all of us. Notice Paul is not singling out a particular group. He's not singling out just the mature ones or just those seeking to know God better or to live a better life. No, he's talking about every believer. Every believer is included in these statements here. Okay? So this is what's been accomplished spiritually for us. It's the saving work of Christ in us to accomplish such a great purpose. Okay? And then he gets down to verse 7, where there's much room for contemplation and consideration. He that is dead. I wish the King James would translate it a little bit more carefully. He that died is freed. Same word there is translated justified in other places. Freed from, justified from sin. Okay? There's so much there in just a few words. So all the essence of Pauline grace is displayed in this teaching here. Okay? Now, there's nothing here. I hardly should have to say it, but there's been so much false teaching over the years about it, I have to say it. There's nothing here about some water ceremony. Nothing at all. Paul is not writing about some kind of ritual. He's also not writing about some kind of miraculous overpowering that certain believers claim to have had, which they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No. Paul is writing here about what's been a reality for all of us at the moment of salvation. And that's that we've been accounted by the Lord God as being in Christ Jesus and blessed in many ways. And it's all because we've been identified with Christ's death, with his burial, and gloriously with his resurrection. And that is what provides the foundation for our living today. And the whole Christian life is summarized really in the verses then that follow that are based upon the teaching here, right? So one cannot know anything about how God is working today through his children, or how he wants to work, apart from knowing what's written here about the full benefit of Christ's death for our sakes. For we have been baptized into his death, identified with that. In other words, it's as if we died for our own sins. We did it through the person of our substitute. We were buried and we were gloriously raised through the person of our substitute. That's what the baptism is all about. Paul writes about this baptizing work in other ways as well, in reference to the body of Christ and how we have been placed into that and joined to Christ himself, who is the head of the body. He writes about that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So this baptism is real. It's not a symbol or mark of something else, as so many teachers would like us to believe. And the entire life of our entire life under grace is based directly upon this baptism by the Holy Spirit of God, okay? It is indeed what saves us in the fullest sense of the word. Okay, so that's the teaching. Now, let's talk about the implications of this for a moment as we close today. Paul's dispensational teaching is of critical importance for us today. Without a dispensational understanding, we run the risk of trying to harmonize law and grace. That's what our mind wants to do. It wants to harmonize the two. And in effect, it destroys both in the process. You cannot mix the two together. And I'd like Anne to read that for us there in Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6.
"Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work."
Thank you, Anne. Now, what could be clearer then that you cannot mix the two without destroying or harming or tarnishing both, okay? And that's what's happening. The teachers of our day often want to mix grace and works together. They read grace into the law, and they read law into grace, or try to. And so in the process of doing that, they cancel out each in its truth. And that is so dangerous, because that means we will not be taking God at his word. All right? So the key principle, and Paul says it a number of times in different ways, is that we are not under the law, but under grace. And so the question then that looms the largest as we leave this study behind then is, will we take God at his word and live by faith that this is true, right? Romans 6 is so clear, but will we receive it? And I challenge you regarding it. I know from myself, I know it has to be true of all of us, is that we do not always take it to be entirely true, that Christ's focus now is on living and not on sin. Because what is the main subject that's usually in mind? It is sin. It is rebellion. And how, what, by what means that might be controlled and eliminated. And so in so doing, it is law of some form or other that is brought back into focus, and that will compromise, of course, the working of grace in our spirits as we consider it in that way. Paul writes about this from a very heavenly perspective in many places, but in closing today, I want to read a few verses. First of all, Romans chapter 5, verse 17, and then verses 20 and 21 there, where he closes out the chapter. So Romans 5, 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." So this is how God is working today. Yes, you can look around and see how death still reigns in the world, but in our living, it is grace and its abundance that, he says, shall reign in our lives, okay? And then the chapter closes out, verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." This is all about the living out of the Christian life. Now, regarding our salvation, of course, Paul never minces any words there regarding the grace of God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." I would translate it this way. If righteousness comes by law, law of any kind, then Christ died to no effect. That's the strongest possible statement I can imagine regarding grace in our salvation, okay? And then regarding the living out of that, and I'd like Patty to read these final verses here today. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 19.
"Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness."
Okay, thank you. There's so much precious grace, truth there. And he closes the chapter with wonderful words. Please read those, verses 20 through 23, where he speaks of liberty in two ways. He says, when you were unsaved, you were free from righteousness. See verse 20, Romans 6. And then, verse 22, now as believers, you have been made set free from sin. Okay, liberated from sin. So when we were unbelievers, we were liberated from righteousness. An unbeliever cannot bring forth the righteousness of God. But as believers, we've been liberated from sin and its power. Yes, we still often give in to its power. But the truth and the reality is that we have been set free. And praise God for that. So, final question. Are we going to stand firm on this bedrock of unlimited grace or not, right? Only if we do, may we live out the normal Christian life. In other words, the Christian life that's on the standard that the Lord God has chosen. That's to take God at his word by faith. We must know what he has said and then reckon upon it. And then, when that power of sin is being quenched by the Spirit, we're free to serve God in the Spirit by bearing forth his fruit. Praise God that we may continually honor him in that way. We are so privileged under grace. God has provided everything we need to live on that higher plane. There's that final mountain to climb, and we're living a life on that path of glory. Starting not down in the deep valley, but starting already in the heavenly. Because this teaching that Paul has given us is heavenly teaching indeed. Nothing can change the path that we're on. It is the path of glory, and the Lord God is going to complete it for us in the way that he has ordained for his honor and his glory. Amen? Amen. So that concludes our studies in the normal Christian life as seen from on high, from mountaintops, looking forward to even higher elevations, Lord willing. Amen and amen. I hope it's been a blessing to you.
Great blessing.
Certainly been a blessing to me. And every time we go through this teaching, there are even more blessings to be learned there. And really amazing how the Lord teaches us through his word, isn't it? So amazing how much he reveals every time we take in the spiritual food. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you've blessed us together here in this amazing way by providing this word, preserving it for so long. And we know what the enemy's desire is, to destroy it, to remove it from the sight, to take away its access, to prevent us from even having it in our hand and opening this word together. So, Father, thank you so much for that and all the blessings then of the Spirit of God teaching us your truth. And, Father God, we're so thankful that you continue to work in our midst in so many ways. Ask the same for all of us, that you draw us further in, that we might scale into the heavenlies even more fully through the word of your power and grace. And, Father, we would thank you then in Christ's name, and amen. Well, enjoy the Lord, all. Enjoy the Lord. He is still doing a great work. He hasn't stopped.
Amen.
Amen.